I graduated at the wrong time. In all the years that I was studying at this institution, I'd never heard as much talk about sex and eroticism as you've heard in one short presentation. So I think seminary studies must be much more interesting now than they used to be, and I want to come back. 1990, I graduated from Harvard University, having worked on publishing some of the Dead Sea Scrolls. From 1990 to 1999, I was working at Concordia University in River Forest. And from 1999 until present, I've been working at Concordia University in Wisconsin, in Mequon, Wisconsin. It's been a pleasure to see some former students attending the conference. The previous presentation was a very interesting presentation that I would label as in the realm of practical theology. And I've always had the impression that it's the practical theology folks that have all the fun. This presentation will be in the area of exegesis and systematics. We'll be talking about what does the Bible teach about the image of God, and how is that related to marriage? So let's start with what the Bible teaches about the image of God. Our seat of doctrine for this doctrine is Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. Right there in the very beginning of the Bible, God tells what he meant when he said that he made man in his image. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." You see some very interesting and clear statements about God creating man in his image, and God identifies what he means by that phrase by speaking in the Hebraic fashion using parallelism. He says, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." So from simple Hebrew grammar, and that's a good reason for those of you who are students here to continue studying your Hebrew, you can see that the Bible cuts through much speculation about what it means to be made in the image of God. The Hebrew of Genesis 1 teaches that the image of God is equivalent to the likeness of God. Let us make man in our image. You can add in English, that is, in our likeness. So, very simply put, to be created in the image of God means to be made like God. That's what it means to be made in the likeness of God or to be made in the image of God. It means to be made like God. Well, you might immediately ask then, in what ways is man like God? In the very first chapters of Genesis, again, you have a context that sets up what this statement means. Clearly, man was very good like God. Genesis 1:31, God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. But also God made man like himself in having dominion over the earth. Again, in that passage that we just read, it says, "Rule over the fish of the sea, birds of the air," and so forth. But also man is like God in participating with God in God's creative activity. And that comes in the fruitfulness language. Be fruitful and multiply. That's why we call having children, when you're a theologian, you don't just say, "I had a kid," you say, "I procreated." I created life participating in God's work of creation. But here's an aspect that I never appreciated enough as a student, and have begun to appreciate more as I've looked into the topic of the image of God in greater detail. Man is like God also in being in relationships, in having unity and distinction at the same time. And we see this particularly in the words, "So God created man," singular, But then later it says, male and female, he created them. I want to explore that unity and distinction in a little greater detail because it does play into our understanding of marriage as a creation of God. And here, I'm not sure if you can read the writing very well on the ovals that I have up there, but I have a left oval that says unity and a right oval that says distinction. And then I have an oval that says God on the top and an oval that says man below that, showing that both God and man have unity and distinction, which is what you would expect for man who is created in the image of God. And this is how that unity and distinction is taught in the words of the text. Of God, the distinction is taught when the plural forms are used. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Some have tried to say this is not a distinction in the Godhead, that there's no intimation of a Trinity here. Well, Luther has some pretty strong words to say about that, and I'll just read a portion of that. He says, obviously, it's referring to the Trinity rather than to angels. God's not talking to angels here. He says, for we were not created in the likeness of angels, but they together with us are likeness of God. And again, the attempts to say that this is just a plural of majesty falter seriously on the grounds of Hebrew grammar. No, what Luther taught and what many Christian theologians have taught is actually supported by the words of the text. The us, the our, they refer to something that has distinction, that is more than one. And yet, look at the green arrows flowing from the unity side of God. The same text teaches that there is only one God. So God created, the Hebrew verb is singular. God created man in his image, not in their image, his, singular. In the image of God, he created, again, singular verb. So God is a unity and a plurality at the same time, and we confess that mystery as it's been revealed to us in Scripture as the doctrine of the Trinity. Likewise, man is a unity as well as a distinction. From the unity side of man, we have the green arrows. Let us make man singular in our image and our likeness. So God created man singular in his image. In the image of God, he created him singular. And yet this singular man is a unity made up of distinct components. Male and female, he created them. Man is singular and yet plural at the same time, and also in that way, he is the image of God. Well, there's been some debate in the Lutheran Church whether it's proper or advantageous to speak of the image of God as continuing after the fall into sin. Let me first clarify where there's no debate. There is no debate or dispute that the original righteousness was completely lost. And so, if one speaks of the image of God as righteousness, then everybody agrees it's proper to say the image of God was lost in the fall. There's also no dispute that many of God's created gifts to man were severely corrupted by the fall, but not completely lost. Think back to the likenesses that we talked about, dominion, fertility, unity and distinction. Many of those likenesses were corrupted, but not completely lost. So if one speaks of the image of God as these created gifts and abilities, then it is proper to say that the image of God continues after the fall. So the only real debate in the Lutheran Church is whether or not it's proper or advantageous to speak of the image of God in this second way, in the way that speaks about the created gifts and abilities that were corrupted by the fall, but not completely lost. And here's where I'd like to call our church back to its doctrine of sola scriptura. For a church that confesses that doctrine is established by scripture alone, sola scriptura, It is proper and advantageous to speak about the image of God in the way that Scripture does. Well, two passages of Scripture are especially instructive to show that it is proper and advantageous to speak of the image of God continuing after the fall. We'll talk about one here, the other one is much like that. Genesis 9, verse 6. The context here is after the flood, God speaking to Noah, and he protects people from murder. The law is, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. Well, those who say that the image of God was completely lost in the fall and it's only proper to speak of the image of God in terms of original righteousness, they have some difficulty with this passage. And I know I used to teach in that way myself, trying to make this passage correspond with what I believed previously about the image of God. And one way you can do that is by saying, well, nobody says this, but logically, one way you can do that is to say this passage only outlaws murdering unbelievers. So you go up and you're on the point of mugging somebody downtown Fort Wayne, pull out your gun, say, are you a Christian? And if they say no, then you kill them. If they say yes, I'm sorry, you're protected. Well, obviously, that is not the intent of this passage. The prohibition of murder is stated in general terms and protects all people, including unbelievers. So you can't just say that it's only the Christians that are created in the image of God. If this is protecting unbelievers as well, it's protecting all people who have been made in the image of God. The other way, and this is a way that's used by theologians to try to harmonize this passage with the teaching that the image of God is only righteousness. The other way is to say that maybe this passage is a memory of how God had created Adam, or conversely, a future hope of how he might recreate even unbelievers in the image of Christ through conversion, faith, and then final glorification in heaven. So either as a memory or as a future hope. But that doesn't work really well from the text either. If the image of God is only original righteousness, then Adam lost it in the fall, so it could be relevant for all people in Noah's day, not as a present reality, but as a memory of God's original intention for them. But the problem is that the man living during the time of Noah, the man who's being protected here, is the same man who stands in danger of having his blood shed, and that is the man whom God has created in his image. The text does not say, treat this one well because I created somebody else in the image of God. It's the same man who's being protected that was created in the image of God. And the other explanation that maybe it's something that you regain partially in conversion or fully in heaven, as we teach about the righteousness of Christ, then it could be relevant for all people in Noah's day, not as a present reality, but as a future goal toward which they could be drawn through faith and final glorification in heaven. Here, Hebrew grammar is not your friend. The verbal aspect, the created verb here, is perfect. It's used in the past tense. It's not saying, do not shed the blood of that unbeliever because in the future I may create him in the image of God, but rather he has been created in the image of God. So I encourage our church to guard against a neo-orthodoxy that labels as un-Lutheran or unhelpful the teaching that unbelievers are also created in the image of God. As Dr. Wenthe stressed in chapel today, all mankind is created in the image of God. And that means we must guard against blanket statements that say the image of God is only and exclusively original righteousness that was completely lost by the fall. Rather, what Scripture teaches should govern what we teach. Scripture teaches, then, on the basis of Genesis 9 and James 3, There must be some sense in which God continues to make all people even after the fall in his image. And this is the primary biblical prohibition that safeguards human life from murder. Human life is sacred. Understanding the image of God more broadly as simply the likeness of God, or being like God in many and various ways, also helps resolve several apparent contradictions in biblical teaching. Now, because we believe that the Bible is true in everything it says, we don't believe the Bible actually contradicts itself. But there are passages that seem to contradict themselves, and in the most important matters. The greatest apparent contradiction in the entire Bible is the contradiction between law and gospel. There's the greatest contradiction in the entire Bible is the teaching that we have been justified by faith and therefore are sinless in God's eyes and have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, against that teaching that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no way that the human mind with its logic can resolve these apparent contradictions logically. So some theologians will simply say, I'm not going to talk about that theology in the Bible because it contradicts this other theology. I'm not going to talk about the law because I like the gospel better. Others, of course, say that the Bible contradicts itself because different theologians have different teachings that are not always in unity. Well, Luther had a different attitude towards Scripture. He said, when you find passages that seem to contradict themselves, they are both true at the same time. And so he taught simul justus et peccator, at the same time justified and yet a sinner. In his words, therefore, whoever is justified is still a sinner, and yet he is considered fully and perfectly righteous by God, who pardons and is merciful. Simul justus et peccator, it doesn't tell you how they can both be true at the same time, but it says they are. And that's one of the mysteries of faith that we receive through Christ. Think of this method of resolving apparent contradictions when it comes to what the Bible teaches about the image of God. In some places, certain groups of people have their image of God affirmed, whereas in other places in Scripture, the same groups of people might have that image of God denied. Let's see how that works. What I'm proposing as a solution to these passages is a new Latin phrase, simul similis et dissimilis. At the same time, similar and dissimilar. If being created in the image of God means to be made like God in many and various ways, well, then it's not a big stretch of the imagination to say that person is like God in this and that way, but he is not like God in that or that way. And we see the Bible speaking in those terms when it's speaking about the image of God. Let's set up the first contrast. Human beings are the image of God in relation to animals. They are distinguished in Scripture. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. That's not said distinctly about animals in that first chapter of Genesis. And later on, when the law against murder is made, it's made in explicit distinction from killing animals. God gives Noah permission. He says, everything that lives and moves will be food for you. You can go ahead and kill animals. But whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God is God made man. All right, so human beings are the image of God. Animals are not in this context. Now, let's move on to the next one. What is it that the Bible says? Is there some sense in which not all human beings are the image of God? This is an extremely controversial passage. But again, based on extensive work in Greek grammar, teaching from 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, really does mean what it seems to mean, even in the English. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But, in contrast, the woman is the glory of man. This passage really does point out a distinction between man and woman in terms of who is the image of God in that context. And what is the context? In that passage, it's who has authority in the family. Who is the head of the wife? It's not the wife who's the head of the husband, but the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. In that context, then, of having authority in a family, the Bible says man, not woman, is the image of God. But let's wait a minute. It's not all men or all women that are denied the image of God or accorded or affirmed as having the image of God. Now, there's a distinct, another distinction that comes up in other passages that says all Christians, male and female, are the image of God, and all non-Christians, male or female, are not the image of God. That comes out in Colossians 3. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of, in the image of its creator. This is the image that is recreated in Christians alone through the life and death of Jesus Christ and conversion and faith. So all non-Christians, male and female, are not. All Christians, male and female, are when you're talking about righteousness and knowledge of God. But just a minute. We can make a division even among Christians. Some of us have died and gone to heaven. Others are still on this earth. And the Bible can accord to those in heaven the image of God and deny it in that sense to those who are still on the earth. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, the image of Adam, we shall also, notice the future tense, when we get to heaven, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. We are going to be the image of God in heaven in a way that transcends how we are here on this earth. So in that sense, it's affirmed for those in heaven, denied for those on earth. But just a minute, there's one more distinction. Turns out that really no human being is the image of God when compared with Jesus Christ. As Luther says, only the Son is like God, or only he is the image of the invisible God, as we read in Colossians 1, verse 15, and the image of his divine essence, who bears the very stamp of God's nature, as Hebrews 1, verse 3 tells us. You see how the Bible is speaking about the image of God. It's drawing a context and then saying, in that context, we can draw a distinction between those who are like God in this way and those who are like God, who are unlike God in that same way. And in terms of having the nature of God, only Christ is the image of God. I would submit that any definition of the image of God that doesn't include these various ways of speaking about the image of God, particularly the way that identifies only Christ as the image of God, any definition that doesn't take note of these different ways is a method of speaking about the image of God that falls short of the biblical teaching on that topic. So, what does the image of God mean? How simple is it? Well, to be created in the image of God simply means to be made like God. Since people are like God in some ways and unlike him in other ways, they are at the same time similar and dissimilar, or if you want to impress your friends and neighbors, simul, similis, et dissimilis. Therefore, the Bible does not contradict itself when it affirms and denies the image of God in the same people in different ways or contexts. See, what's happened in our church is that we very understandably have stressed the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, for the sake of Christ alone. And by speaking of the image of God only in terms of the righteousness which was lost in the fall and regained in Christ, we can avoid falling into sins of heresy that some other denominations have fallen into when they claim that a spark of divine good remains within us. So salvation becomes more like polishing tarnished silver rather than like reviving dead bodies. Our traditional method of speaking of the image of God does guard against that problem. But on the other hand, the Bible teaches us more than how we are saved. It also teaches us how we were created, teaches us how we're sanctified. It teaches us about our vocation, how we are to live in offices that God has created. We need to be careful not to let our concern about salvation crowd out or overshadow so that they become invisible these other teachings about the Bible. And those teachings are directly linked to what the Bible even says about the image of God. So, we've now talked a little bit about what the image of God means. It means to be made like God. We now need to turn to the source of that image to see what patterns we should expect to find repeated in the image of God. And here, the pattern that I find quite helpful is this pattern of unity and distinction in God as the triune God. When we speak about God's works to the inside, so to speak, they're called opera ad intra in Latin, works to the inside, then we distinguish between the persons of the Trinity. So it's the Father that eternally begets the Son, not the Son the Father. And it's the Spirit that eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. Those are biblical teachings distinguishing the persons of the Trinity. But when God performs works to the outside, opera ad extra, there we see the unity of God. There is only one God. It's not that one God created the world, one God redeemed it, and another God has sanctified it. But in creation and judgment and redemption and sanctification and glorifications, it is one God always working toward the outside. In the same way, we can speak about the unity and distinction in man as male and female. In their works to the outside, so to speak, for instance, as they relate to God, man and woman, male and female, are seen as one man, one unit. Notice what Genesis 3 says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. They will become one flesh." When God blessed Adam and Eve, he blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number." He blessed them as a unit. He didn't just bless one or the other, but both together. And in the New Testament, we see that there is neither male nor female among the children of God, those who have been baptized and redeemed, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So when they're standing before God, male and female are a unit. That's also true in their standing before the rest of creation. God says, "Let them rule over the earth." It's not just the man or just the woman that rules, but they rule as a unit over the rest of the earth. So in those opera ad extra, so to speak, the works to the outside, man and woman are united in biblical teaching. But in the opera ad intra, so to speak, the works to the inside, when they're relating to each other, that's where you see some distinction between male and female. And again, 1 Corinthians 11 is quite helpful here. The head of the woman is man. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. These are distinction words. Well, Luther, when he speaks about man and wife, male and female, is careful to teach both the unity and the distinction, mirroring how Scripture teaches about these things. He says, "When the man and the woman are joined together," there's the unity in physical marriage, "one body is formed. The goods are in common. The children and everything are common property. The wife is just as much mistress over the goods of her husband as the husband himself. For in nothing is she differentiated from her husband," that is, in all these opera ad extra, "except that the husband is lord of the wife," the opera ad intra, the works to the inside. In other respects that do not pertain to the husband, if it's not opera ad intra, then the wife is mistress of everything, just as much as the man. So many people have thought that Luther contradicts himself over and over again as he speaks about the role of men and women. And I don't claim that Luther is infallible, but he doesn't contradict himself as often as his critics claim. Now that we've examined the scriptural teaching of the image of God and have seen that basic human relationships image God's Trinitarian nature in unity and distinction, it's time to turn to the specific topic of marriage. Marriage and the family relationships that derive from it are windows of the heavenly realities lived out on the earth. God reveals himself as bridegroom and as father and son. These heavenly realities are, we understand, only dimly through earthly marriages and families. And yet, when the heavenly realities collide with the sin and disease of the world, it can create cosmic disturbances. How many marriages, how many families look more like hell than like heaven? Whether marriages turn out good or bad, they are always a trial. Here's a quotation from Adler, writing in the Sun Topikon about the great books of the world and the great ideas in those books. Marriage is at all times, in every culture, and under the widest variety of circumstances, one of the supreme tests of human character. Whether a human life is built on this foundation or broken against these rocks, it is violently shaken in the process and forever shaped. Why is it that marriage is such a trial? I believe it's because marriage is where love is greatly exercised, and that love is an expression of the image of God. When that image collides with the sin of man, then there are bound to be earthquakes. Think of what Jesus himself said. He knew how difficult it would be for his disciples to express love in a sin-filled world. And so he expresses this expression of love as a trial of whether or not they are his disciples. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And of course, what he says to his disciples applies equally well, or even more so, to husband and wife. What is it about loving that is an image of God? 1 John does a great job in drawing these together. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. God is its source. Whoever loves has been born of God." That's image language, as a son is the image of his father. So we've been born of God, made in his image, and he knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Well, marriage thus becomes a trial of the image of God, who is love. Marriage is that arena where godly love is to be exercised in a sinful world. And in this trial of marriage, husbands and wives might well ask, how can this turn out well? How can we be happy with each other? Well, I believe that happiness in marriage may be a question of ID. Some husbands and wives figure that in order to be happy with each other, they need to identify their wants and satisfy them. This is a definition of happiness. To have desires and to be able to satisfy them, that is truly being happy. So when is a person really happy? When he's really hungry, but he's eating a good meal. You can see it, can't you? Good definition of happiness. I love how Socrates handles this definition of happiness. He concludes then, on the basis of this, that someone who itches very, very badly and is able to scratch all day long must be the happiest person in the world. Well, maybe that's not the best way of identifying how to become happy. Perhaps happiness should be based on identifying the nature of self and spouse, and then live in harmony with one's ID. Let's see how these two possibilities work themselves out in a little greater detail. It's fairly commonplace today to teach and to try to convince people that they're basically animals in an evolutionary progression. The evolutionary idea of human beings as animals speaks about mating in terms of satisfying sexual cravings and the primal urge of all life forms to pass on their genes. I wonder about the earlier discussion we had about contraception and how popular that is today. Where did humans get it wrong if the primary urge is to pass on genes and have kids? Why are we so interested in preventing children from being born? I'm not sure that evolutionists have solved that yet. But the basic idea is that people want to have their need satisfied. Basically, it's a teaching, my back itches, you scratch it, and I'll be happy. That's basically being married to a commodity, something that you can use to further your happiness. And that's a very selfish understanding of happiness. A psychoanalyst named Levy wrote in The Image of God, a psychoanalyst's view, and he contends that the desire to possess, to gain control over other human beings, is so primitive as to appear innate. People are so selfish, it's built into their system, that it seems to be innate. Well, let's move on from that very selfish picture that many people realize does not lead to true happiness, to a much better picture, being married to a partner rather than being married to a commodity. If you ID your spouse as a partner, then that might fit you into a more humanistic idea of human beings as higher social animals. They aren't just looking after their own good, their own wants and desires, but rather they're kind of willing to live together in society. It's basically, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. You know, I feel an itch on my back, you probably do too. Let's help each other out and everybody will be happier. That is a lot better than the previous idea of a spouse as a commodity, but it rests on a flawed principle of separate but equal. You and I are partners, we're separate, but we're equal, so we'll treat each other well. When that principle was applied to education in the United States, it made a caustic situation. As blacks and whites were separated in different schools and people tried to make them separate but equal, finally, the Supreme Court outlawed that principle. Again, Levy says, perhaps the great leap forward of American life in our time was the Supreme Court's decision in Brown versus Topeka Board of Education to outlaw the principle of separate but equal. I contend that marriages are something like schools here, that they can become caustic if based on the principle of separate but equal. How about another possibility? Possibility of being married to a god. Scripture identifies human beings as the imago Dei, Latin image of God. If you identify your spouse as the image of God, then scratching and itching doesn't play much of a role. You look at this person, you nearly worship this person, you say, you are the most precious thing in the world to me. I will devote my life to you. Well, this does border on idolatry, doesn't it? And so we need to ask, is romantic love compatible with Christian love? Or as Adler says, does the adoration accorded a beloved human being amount to deification? I can still remember the first time I heard the lyrics to this song. And I understood what was being said. I actually sat down and listened to the song as it came over the radio. And it's been so long ago, I don't know anything about the melody. I can't even remember for sure whether it was a male or female voice singing this. But it was deeply repulsive to me. Here are some of the lyrics from a song named Crush by Garbage. And that is their real name. I mean, I didn't make that up. That's the name of the group or the singer, whoever it is. I will sell my soul for something pure and true for someone like you. I will lie for you, beg and steal for you. I will die for you, I will kill for you. As I believe in you, I believe in you. What a horrific illustration of a woman, perhaps, I believe it might have been a woman singing this, who has made her lover into her God in place of the one true God. Not only would she sacrifice her life to him, but also she would sacrifice whatever makes her human, even whatever is good. And yet, the biblical teaching on having gods is not uniformly negative. Some modern texts give the impression that it's never right to have other gods. For instance, the Blue Synodical Catechism identifies the first commandment as saying, "You shall have no other gods." But if you cheat and look at what the Bible says, you'll see that another couple important words have been omitted from the first commandment. "You shall have no other gods before me." Is it proper to speak of people as gods? Hint, don't say no. Because Jesus did. And God did in the book of Psalms and various other places. Rulers are called gods in Scripture. As Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'?" He's quoting from Psalm 82. He, meaning God, called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken. It is proper to speak of certain people as gods. And if you don't take the word of Jesus, well then at least trust Luther, who said, "He who is in the seat of authority is, as it were, an incarnate God." That's Luther. Well, returning to the question of how spouses should identify each other, perhaps they're best off by beginning to see their ID, their imago Dei, that they have been made in the image of God, and so has their spouse. To make use of Luther's words above, one's spouse is an incarnate God, lowercase g. Whereas President Wenthe said in his chapel address, "You are Christ." See, the best image of God's love, of his faithfulness, of his forgiveness, that a husband might ever see could be his own wife. As long as one's gods are not illegitimate rivals to the one true God taking his place, it is not wrong to have other gods. It's only wrong to have other gods before the one true God. And that's why I believe much language of love borders on God talk. Read the Song of Solomon. The intense language of love in the Song of Solomon could be used between a lover and his beloved legitimately, but it could also be used between God and his people, and interpreters continue to struggle over how to understand that book. The great chapter on married love, Ephesians 5, constantly mixes God talk with love talk. "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Perhaps some of you are not familiar with the Anglican rite of marriage as it's printed in the Book of Common Prayer, But it includes these intriguing words that the husband says when he presents the ring to the wife, "With my body I thee worship." But again, let's not get too hung up on Anglicans. Let's go back to Luther. Luther says, as a creature of God, a woman is to be looked upon with reverence. So maybe these songs, in which the lover proclaims in various ways, "You are my God," lowercase g, are not quite as offensive as I used to think. When the stylistics sing, "You are everything and everything is you," maybe they're simply speaking love talk that borders on God talk. Well, now we have laid the groundwork so that we can begin speaking about marriage as the spitting image of love. Well, being married to a God does not mean unending days of continual happiness. While on the earth, we interact with the one true God in two very different ways, with both love and hatred. We hate God according to our natural selves when he condemns us for our sins. We love God according to our recreated selves when he forgives us from those sins. Well, in a similar way, we can relate to our spouse in two very different ways. And that's where the image of a spitting image can be helpful, since it conjures up two radically different images.